In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together.
Let's get Boo out. Come on, buddy. Scoop. And there he goes. Okay, bud. Shake it off. You can do it. Up you go. Good job. And now he can go eat.
My name is Adam Hunsicker, Teaching and Discipleship Coordinator here at LifePoint Church, and the reason that you have been brought here today is fainting goats. Fainting goats. Guys, I wasn't aware of these things until about a year ago, but because I use my time so wisely, I did some research on these goats. They're not actually fainting, all right? They're not experiencing pain, okay? But each one of us is built in. Like, if I were to jump scare you, you would tense up, and then you would go into something called fight or flight. You're like either going to fight Adam or you're going to run from Adam, okay? That's what you do. These goats, okay, listen to this. These goats, something happened genetically in one of their like families a while back, and they're genetically, they cannot go into fight or flight. They literally can only tense up for 15 to 20 seconds and fall over, and then they're fine in like 20 seconds. But, so you might be thinking, you know, Adam, we're in the week 4 of this Galatians series, fainting goats, really? That's where we're starting. And yes, because I want to say this is a conditioned response over generation of these goats. This is what's happened. Fear is paralysis to them. That they can't, they're so conditioned into them genetically that they can't, literally can't be any other way. They can't get scared and just act normal. They get scared and they seize up and sometimes fall over. And I think it's hilarious. If any of you have any connections, I don't ask for much from this stage, but when I'm up here, I need a space for fainting goats and some fainting goats. Okay? So just, I gotta have them. I don't think I would ever be bored, ever. It would never get old for me, okay? But the point, so a conditioned response, but the point I want to make is that humans, we can be conditioned also, okay? We can be conditioned. Think about just in America here, from the time you were a child to, you know, there's a, every one of us, there's a certain path that we feel like we should follow, right? There's a, in grade school, getting good grades, you, that feels good. Excelling at sports, that feels good. Excelling at board games, that feels good. Being able to put puzzles together, that feels good after some time. And then, you know, just those things, we are conditioned to seek that feeling of, and when it comes from teachers or your spouse or your kids or anybody, that feeling is what we call approval. Am I right? We're conditioned to seek approval. The point I want to make is that I don't think there are more conditioned for approval people in this world than the hyper-religious. I want to explain what that means to me. When I say hyper-religious, I mean a rules-based system. You know what I'm talking about. Think about like the caliphate that ISIS was trying to set up with Sharia law, right? That those people have, over generations, they have been conditioned to believe. Their fathers believed something and followed a certain set of rules. Their forefathers believed something and followed a certain set of rules. The same can be said about the Jewish people in the first century that Paul is going to address here in this part of Galatians. So, we can't go any further today unless we agree. I don't know what your thoughts on God are. I don't know if you believe in God even. But we can't go any further today unless we agree that the Jewish people believe there's a God, a righteous and just God who's going to judge someday, okay? We need to believe that. So if we can at least believe that the Jewish people believe that, we're good for now, okay? That's where we're going to start. So the Jewish people, they had been conditioned for thousands of years. For thousands of years, their fathers followed this set of Ten Commandments and these 600 and some, whatever, Levitical laws and all that kind of stuff. They followed those, and then their fathers' fathers and all that. They were conditioned for approval from God. Over generations, they had been conditioned for approval from God. The Jewish people knew this. They knew that their God was perfect and holy. They knew they were unacceptable to him because they were not perfect and holy, okay? They needed his approval for salvation, right? So they had to keep his rules. They had been conditioned for approval from God. What I want you to do is I want you to put this question in the back of your mind for now. We're going to come back around to it. But what or who are you conditioned to earn or seek approval from? Is it your spouse? Is it your kids? Is it your parents? Is it your boss? Is it your peers? Who or what are you conditioned to seek approval from? And secondly, how much weight are you giving that approval in your life? How important is it to you that you gain that approval? Okay? That's what I want us to kind of have that in the back of your mind. We're about to see, though, just how conditioned the Jewish people had become. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it. Like I said, we're working through Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. If you don't have a Bible, that is totally fine. The words are going to be on the screen. But we're going to start in verse 11. Let me set the stage for us first, all right? The whole first couple chapters of Galatians, Paul is an apostle of Jesus. He has met with Jesus, okay? He is had been a Pharisee before. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life was changed, and he started planting churches in the name of Jesus, and he would write letters to these churches back and forth, correspondence, because he was all over different areas. And a lot of those letters are the epistles that we have in the New Testament. Galatians is one of those. The problem that he's writing to the Galatians about is there's these people called Judaizers. Okay, we learned in the first week of this series that grace equals Jesus plus nothing. These Judaizers, they were taking pieces of the Jewish religion, okay, and they were adding it to belief in Jesus to make people accept. They were trying to say it's Jesus, yeah, but you also still have to follow some of these rules. So Paul is writing to address these what are called Judaizers. Okay, one of the things that the Judaizers were saying about Paul is this. Well, he wasn't really one of the initial 12, like Peter, James, John, all the disciples that actually walked with Jesus. Remember, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, okay? So they were able to say, well, he wasn't really one of the 12, so they were kind of throwing darts at his apostleship. So he spends a big chunk of the first two chapters reinforcing his authority as an apostle of Jesus. And what he's about to do, he's about to use a certain event at this Antioch church. We'll call it a potluck dinner. Okay, they were getting together to eat some food. All right, but he's going to use this certain event to further set his reputation correctly, but also to make a profound theological statement, a profound statement about belief in Jesus and what that means for us. But let's go ahead. We'll get started reading. I'm going to cook through some of this. I feel like I have a lot to cover today, and some of you might be tired of me already. So we're just going to go. Okay, we're going to go. Starting in verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Judaizers are part of that group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. A couple things here. Cephas is Peter, and here's why. Peter walked with Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus on this earth. And at one point, some of you might remember, Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, you are the rock, right? Jesus spoke Aramaic. The Aramaic word for rock is kepa or kipa. This is basically just a transliteration into Greek of that word. It's important to note that Paul is calling him that, though. A big part of who Paul is, he's concerned with no division in the church. He's concerned with unity in the church. He's about to call out Peter publicly, but he calls him Cephas. He hearkens back to what Jesus called him. He is already setting the stage for unity in this church fight they're about to have. Okay, that's important to note. Another thing that's important to note, he used to eat. It's an imperfect tense of that verb. Peter had experienced the freedom of Jesus. Just look at Acts 10 and 11, where he learns what's clean and unclean and doesn't really matter anymore, okay? But Peter has experienced freedom in Jesus. Before, when he was a Jew, they couldn't eat with Gentiles. It was against the law for them to eat and associate with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. That's what Gentiles are, just non-Jews, okay? But Peter, he experienced for this freedom in Christ, had made a pattern of eating with Gentiles. Now, but now that James, people from the James group, the circumcision group, they were making circumcision this big deal. Like, I mean, for Jewish kids, they're circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, they were saying, some of them, well, you Gentiles, before you believe in Jesus, one of the things they were adding to Jesus was circumcision as an adult. Some versions even call it the circumcision party, like faction. But I can't stop thinking about what a circumcision party would be like. And how awful that would be. Like, yeah, you can come to church, but we're having this thing on Friday night first. It's going to be awesome. Leave your spouse at home. You know, like, they were, you know, so one of the things that they were adding was that. Circumcision party, and, you know, so here we are. Anyway, Peter is acting hypocritically here, okay? That's what Paul is trying to say, and more so, he is influencing others to do the same. Even Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a close friend, associate of Paul, okay? Worked with Paul, alongside Paul in spreading the gospel, okay, early on. But you see here, even Barnabas had been influenced. But can you blame Peter, though, really? Like we said, habit, conditioned for approval from God. It's hard. Isn't it hard, guys? If you've lived your life a certain way for so long, and then something changes, I mean, you still feel like, I mean, we bring old habits back all the time, right? It's just exactly what Peter was doing. Can't really blame him, but we can, and Paul can. Conditioned to seek approval. Even so, Paul knows he has to act. Now, this wasn't any easy thing. Can you imagine being Paul? You're authority as an apostle is already being thrown into question. Now you find yourself at this nice little church dinner with Peter, a pillar. You just called him a pillar of the early church. With Peter, there's all these Gentile believers now. You know, Paul, he's walking in. Everybody's having a good time. And then Paul, he cannot let it go. And we're going to see why. In verse 14, he says this: "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" And for those of us wondering, why Paul? Why so public? Why here? Like, settle down, Kanye. You know, like that's, some of you might be thinking that. Why is he doing this right here? It says it right there in the beginning. "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." Paul addressed Peter publicly because his actions were very public. As a pillar of the early church, Peter had one foot in the Jesus boat and one foot in the Jewish boat. And he was confusing everybody in the process. Paul saw this. Paul needed to address this issue right then. And he does it this way. He does it by saying, "Hey, Peter, I've seen you eat lobster and bacon and stuff all the time that you're not supposed to eat in the freedom of the gospel because we don't have to follow those dietary laws anymore. But here, your actions are demonstrating to the Gentile believers that they need to do other things in order to be acceptable and included here in this church. Like circumcise themselves. Peter, you're not putting in writing this, but by your actions, by your influence, by who you are, the way that you are acting is setting a standard for the people around you." He says in 15, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, this is the first time that Paul uses that justified or justification word in this letter. And it means this: it's a legal term meaning to be right with, to be made right with or approved by. He is speaking, what Paul's doing here, he is speaking to the very heart of the old habit devout Jew in Peter. He is speaking about approval. The very thing the Jewish people were conditioned to seek was available immediately. By faith in Christ, further, it's the only way now. It's the only way now, as verse 16 tells us, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. This would have been uncomfortable, to say the least, for a lot of those present at that dinner in Antioch. The Judaizers were pushing a works-based system of approval to address their potential objections. Paul writes in verse 17, "But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker." The Judaizers, again, so conditioned to gain God's approval themselves, might have objected. Well, they might have said, "Well, if Jesus makes us acceptable, then what's to stop anybody from just going about sinning all the time? Is it not Jesus? Is he not promoting sin then?" Paul's sensing a potential objection and trying to address it right there. To which Paul replies, "No, the real sin would be to rely on myself or my works for justification before God, because that puts the glory on myself rather than on the grace of God." The great English minister and theologian Charles Spurgeon, he says it like this: "For the tendency of the gospel of grace is to excite gratitude in those who receive it. If I am freely pardoned, then I must love him who has thus generously forgiven me. Gratitude is the root of true virtue and the mainspring of all holiness. If there be base-minded men who can suck poison out of this honeycomb, is Christ to be blamed for their evil doing? God forbid. But if, on the other hand, you and I go back to trusting in works, then we are indeed guilty in the sight of God." Tim Keller, great pastor, author, all that, he wrote a book called The Prodigal God. And in that book, he says this. He says, "We don't need only to be sorry for the things we've done wrong. We need to be sorry for the reasons we've done things right." What's that speaking to is motive, right? The why behind what we do. Whose approval are we seeking? Whose approval is most important to us? And is it driving the goodness that we do? That's the question here. Paul further explains this justification in the rest of the passage in these beautiful words through verse 21. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Guys, this is a massive statement for a former Pharisee to be making. Remember, Paul persecuted Christians. Paul arrested believers. Paul killed believers. He had people stoned. He was responsible for rooting these people out before he met Jesus. Not only that, Paul was a Pharisee. Guys, if you were a Jewish child at that time and you were on the Pharisee track, you had five books of the Old Testament memorized by the time you were like seven. Okay? Paul knew the law. Paul knew the law. He had spent many, many years following this law that he speaks of. It was his entire life, his entire career, everything to him. He believed it wholeheartedly. You don't get to Pharisee level, okay, without that conviction, believing that. But now this, he has died to the law. He has died to the law. He has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer Paul who lives trying to keep all the perfect rules, but his faith in the life of Jesus and Jesus' faithfulness in fulfilling that law that Paul holds, that holds Paul's attention and gives him the approval that he had sought. Remember, guys, in Matthew, Jesus tells us, I have not come to abolish the law. He didn't come to get rid of the law. The law is good. The law is a reflection of the heart and the character of God. Even that stuff that says you can't eat with Gentiles, with non-Jews. You're my people, Jewish people, but you can't eat with those. Because God is holy. God is perfect. He can't even be in the presence of things that aren't acceptable to him. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. And if there was anybody who could have been made righteous by law-keeping, it was Paul and his old Pharisee friends. But his claim cannot be dismissed here. If righteousness could be gained that way, Jesus had no reason to die. The whole Jewish religious system was based on doing things to be deemed acceptable to God or approved, justified in his sight. Right walking always preceded right standing. Right walking always preceded right standing. If you do all the right stuff, if you eat this way, if you cut your body this way, if you keep yourself clean this way, if you stay away from these people, if you don't eat food sacrificed to idols, if you don't eat that particular kind of meat, if you don't do this when you're sick, if you don't do, I mean, literally 10 commandments, 600 and some laws that you got to go follow. And you got to do all those things before you're acceptable to God. Jesus flips that on its head, and Paul highlights it. He says the new way, the Jesus way, and by the way, the only way is this. Right standing with God should direct right walking with him. Right standing with God, your approval, your acceptance before God should direct your right walking with him, never the other way around. That's the old way. That's the old way. Jesus came here. He came here to fulfill all those laws for you so that we don't have to sit and worry about if we're acceptable to God anymore. We are perfectly acceptable as believers in Jesus by simply putting our faith in him. We have been made acceptable to a perfectly holy God. I asked you to think about where you get approval from and how much you weigh that, how important it is to you and where you might be conditioned to seek it. Listen to me, this whole situation in Antioch, at the Antioch potluck supper, this whole situation, in my opinion, came about because of a misallocation of approval seeking. There are issues when we seek approval where we're not supposed to. Okay, this whole situation, Paul walks in and he's got Peter seeking approval from the James group. We've got Barnabas now seeking approval from Peter. The Gentile Christians, they weren't seeking approval from anybody until Peter moved away from them. Now they're seeking approval from the Jewish people because they're like, what else do I have to do? I mean, some of them might have circumcised themselves. I don't know. Like, did they, you know, like, what else do I have to do to be acceptable? And if I'm not acceptable to you, Peter, how can I be acceptable to your God? All Paul did was insert the truth of the gospel into a situation in which it was lacking. That's all he did. He redirected everyone's focus to where justification lies. He said, guys, we're all the same now. I am dead to the law. You, as believers in Jesus, are dead to the law. You don't have to do anything anymore except put your faith in Christ to be deemed acceptable to God. It's a massive shift in thinking for that time. All he did was redirect everyone's focus to where justification lies and what that means for how they should live. Let's revisit that messy situation for a while. You can look back in your Bibles, you can think back to it, but I want you to kind of pick a group. You know, we highlighted some groups. We've got Paul, we've got Peter, we've got Barnabas, we've got the Gentile believers, okay? And maybe of some of those main players, maybe you can pick, maybe you've already picked somebody who you kind of align with or you kind of relate to in this account. So maybe you're sitting here today and you go, you know what, I kind of relate to the Gentiles. I'm a little new here. I'm new to this. Some of you might be thinking, I don't believe in this. But this group, you're no stranger to the ways in which some churches or religious organizations have a way of making you feel like you haven't quite arrived yet. Like there's something else you got to do to make it. Like there's something else you have to do to be acceptable. If that's you today, I am sorry. That is not the gospel that I know. If grace is Jesus plus nothing, the gospel is for everybody minus nobody. If you relate to the Gentile group today, I want you to hear me. You are welcome here. You are welcome at the table. Wherever you are today and you're searching, please don't stop. I think the fact that you're here today is evidence that God wants you to be here, that he's directing your steps even now. He's putting you on a path. He's bumping you up against his truth. You're welcome here. So maybe you're sitting out there and you're thinking, man, I really relate to Peter. You've got one foot with Jesus and the other foot is elsewhere. You're trying to keep up appearances, keep people pleased. Maybe you've even put in place some things in your life that have become replacements for the salvation that Jesus offers. Maybe you've set your approval, you've sought approval somewhere, and you've weighed it wrong. Maybe you're causing other people, consciously or subconsciously, to be confused about the gospel that you preach. If that's you, you are probably tired. You are probably tired, and you're probably in need of a good scriptural rebuke. I know I have before. Here it is, guys. Consider this. Don't get it twisted. We have been crucified with Christ. That means all of our past habits and all the things that, all the places that we sought approval from and all the ways that we weighed that approval and made it a high priority and all those things, that has all been crucified. And Jesus is ready and waiting for you to turn completely back to him and be sold out and be all about what he's doing here. Don't get it twisted. We believers, we haven't done anything. We are incapable of anything good apart from the life that we have in Jesus, which is everything. And because of that, we're acceptable. For no other reason. For no other reason. I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know what things that you feel like you have to add sometimes to Jesus to make yourself acceptable, justified. But you don't have to add anything. Don't get it twisted. Don't attach things. And don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Think about Peter. I mean, I feel like any time the guy failed, it was covered in epic proportions in the Bible. Okay, but look, he fails for the same reason each time. He's walking on the water with Jesus. He starts to sink. Why? He lost sight. He lost sight of the bigness, right? When Jesus asked Peter who the Messiah was, and Peter said, "It's you, Jesus." And then Jesus starts to tell him what that really means about sacrifice and death. And Peter says, rebukes him. Jesus, no. What does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." What had Peter done? He'd lost sight of the bigness of the gospel. He had lost sight. He had put his plans, his ideas, his conditioning into the gospel and was getting confused. And here, the same thing. He lost sight of the bigness. The Holy Spirit present in God's life, just work in Paul's life, working, allowed him, I think, to see the implications. Not many of us here are Jewish. Had Paul not gotten this right, we might be going to circumcision parties on Friday nights before coming to church. I'm real glad he did. But, I mean, every time I say circumcision party, I lose my place. Because of Jesus, you are acceptable for no other reason. Maybe you're sitting there today, you relate to Paul. You have called out other believers before based on the truth of the gospel. You have inserted gospel truth into a situation where there wasn't much. You've learned how to do that. You know what it's like to be justified and to live from the center of that acceptance and of that approval in God's light. If that's you, amen and thank you for being willing to step in and have those conversations. Because I think there's one more group, and I am a part of this group a lot. I think we all are, okay? And this group is this. It's those of us who can relate to Paul and his ideas right up into the point and where he actually opened his mouth. You know what I'm saying? We know what's right. We can sit here in these seats and we can go, "Yeah, Adam, I believe what you're saying about the Bible is true. I believe what the Bible, yeah, all that stuff. I believe all of that." But Paul took the gospel and he put it into practice. He made it applicable immediately in that moment, and he needed to clear those things up. See, this group that's like Paul but unwilling to speak, we know the truth, but fear has consumed us to the point where we know we could never speak truth out loud like that. I would suggest that this group, of which I am firmly a part so often, just joins the Peter group. So much of what goes unsaid exists because of fear. And fear of what? Disapproval from people. It's the same thing Peter was worried about. We will never live into the life that Jesus has for us if we are held captive by fear. This group, this Paul group that won't speak up, is like a scared, fainting goat succumbing to the paralysis conditioned into us by the broken world in which we live. Jesus is bigger. Jesus is stronger. Jesus is enough. Can we be a people today who take hold of God's approval on our life? I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know where you're at. If you don't believe in God, it's going to be hard for you to take hold of God's approval on your life. But you're here. You're here. So maybe just spend some time thinking about it. Think about it. I mean, these people believed in this God that the Jewish people were trying to appease and accept and make themselves acceptable to, is the same God that we worship. He hasn't changed. The plan changed. And it's Jesus. Those of us that believe we are justified. Take hold of God's approval today. If you're a believer in Jesus, what does that look like for you, taking hold of God's approval? You know the things you've done. God knows the things you've done. And he sees Jesus. When you fully accept, fully understand the depravity that we were born into, that we need to be acceptable to our God. We need to be acceptable to that God. When you understand that, you understand a little bit about the need that the Jewish people felt for approval. Take hold of God's approval today. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this group of people here this morning, God, just and the fact that we can come and get together and learn about you and sing to you and worship you, God. We pray that this morning was fragrant to you and continues to be, God. Help us see the ways. Help us understand. It's such a difficult thing to wrap our minds around sometimes. The fact that we need your approval and we have it in Jesus. Help us to see what that means for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.